which is not unto death. He shall ask and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, as you look at this, we need to take a short excursion into the book of Romans, and we need to go to Romans 8 and verses 12 through 13, where we discover this. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The apostle teaches us something that we ought to know. The body causes us to die very often. And as you see in this chapter of 1 John 5 in verse 13, this is written to believers. It's not written to the unbeliever. We've just heard sung to us that there needs to be the oil. There needs to be the balm of Gilead. There needs to be a sweetness, a gentleness. There needs to come upon us and within us and from inside of us to one another. There needs to be that sweet gentleness that can only come from the Spirit of God. Believers need to watch what it is that is happening to their lives so that in their lives they can honor Christ. John assures these people that they are the possessors of eternal life. You've got it, he says. And I want to talk to you. Let me warn you, he says, of specific sins after you're saved. There are sins that we get involved in. There are sins that become death sins. Now, I can't for the life of me believe that we should ever pray that another person should die because of their evil or any other reason. But the thinking that John has here is this, that God takes people out of the way who persist in continual acts of sin. He just takes them out, that they don't dishonor his name any further. He simply takes them away. And so we have to see that there are two things that we have to look at very carefully. And the first is this: there is physical death. John's teaching here is if a believer is guilty of presuming upon the grace of God, that is, if you go back into the second chapter and verse 1, those that are continually and habitually sinning, or rather chapter 3 and verse 9, continually and habitually committing acts of sin, then the love of God is not in them. It's simply not there. And we have to understand, though salvation may possibly have taken place in such people, then they have serious trouble. And in order to protect his precious name, he will bring death. Now, says John, I don't say that you should pray for a person who is being chastised of God into death. But what I do say, says the apostle, is that you get together and pray for one another that you don't get into such a situation. Now, of course, I'm putting this in my words. The condemnation does not make us the sinner more evil. So the verdict of justification does not make the believer more righteous. Because we are justified by faith doesn't make us righteous. And if our living is unrighteous, by implication, I'm saying this, John is telling us that if we cannot live and walk uprightly, then God will most definitely withhold the blessings he has promised. Psalm 84 tells us in verse 11 how it is that he will not withhold any blessing from them that walk uprightly, that them that walk with God. Enoch walked with God. He didn't taste death. He simply walked with God on and into eternity. It's the picture of what we might be, how we might be, how we ought to be, how we should be living, to be walking with God so that death is not some great punctuation mark in our existence, not some terrifying experience, but simply a continual walk with the living God. We learned of a friend of ours who was petrified, having gone to the car and put the child in the car seat. The telephone started to ring and she ran back into her house. In the meantime, having left the car door open, the child got out of the car seat and out of the door and got behind the car, and she rushed back, jumped in the car, slammed the door and drove backwards and went over the child's head. It's wonderful to know that the child is quite safe today and quite sound. But that's a frightening experience, and a frightening experience that comes to many people who have children and who do not have children. We have to face death. We have to face the fact that death is likely to occur. It's just as likely to occur as Jesus is likely to come. But we have to see it in the light of eternal life. And death is but one step beyond what we know into what we actually do not know, but we do believe and hope for. The apostle could say, I really am exercised in my heart whether to stay here with you, which is necessary, but I would personally rather be with Jesus. And it was no great statement, and yet it was the greatest of statements. It was not a scary thing that he was saying to the congregation. He was saying to the congregation, I look forward to the day when I shall step through that experience of death into the presence of Christ, or the Christ will come and resurrect this body of mine. The Holy Spirit is the only one that has the power to overcome the silly nonsense that goes on in our lives. God works when sin persists in the believer. Turn with me to Hebrews 12, and let's look for a moment at 6 and 8, for we discover these words as we come into the sixth verse of 12th of Hebrews. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. You're going to come under the discipline. The discipline is those that we pray for, that they shall be changed, altered. Now the hand is never pleasant when it's heavy upon us, but it always produces the blessing of the presence of God. You who are young parents, understand, you must not beat a child, but you must correct a child. You must not pound upon a child so that you break the will of the child, but you must cause the will to be bent into the conformity of the Word of God, that the spirit of the child may be free to express itself and to become a child that is believing in Jesus Christ the Lord. It would appear that God ignores from these scriptures the unbeliever who practices the same sin. We find unbelievers often sinning, and we look at their sin and we say, how do they get away with it? God ignores, waiting for a future time when the tares can be gathered from the wheat and the judgment can come pouring upon such people and such sinful action. Don't be jealous that the evil person gets away with sin when you get chastised for the sin. I was an older brother, and it would always annoy me that the things that I would be corrected for, my brother would get away with. It would always get to me. And if you're the eldest of a family, you'll quickly, I believe, understand what I'm saying. As the eldest, you're the first one to climb up the drain pipe and fall and break an arm. You are the first one somehow to engrave your initials upon some prominent piece of furniture. You are the first one to unzip the cushion and pull all the feathers out. You are the first one to cause the rockery to be moved from one side of the garden to the other. You're the first one who collects all the neatly planted flowers to be gathered prematurely as a gift to some parent that ends up whopping you for something. You are the first one to pinch the younger child to make it yell so that you can cuddle it. You are the first one to get up to mischief. You are the first. And if you're not, the parent usually assumes you are. Because what mischief could this darling little thing? I had straight hair. My brother had curly hair. I had icy blue eyes. He had warm, soft blue eyes. I was gaunt and bony, and he was soft and chubby. I mean, how could he do anything that was wicked or wrong? I can tell you, but my parents didn't know. And so I was the guilty one. I understand that. Now the world looks with all its cuddly beauty, and it looks with all its angelic appearance. The world and worldly people look and sound as if they are so correct. They sound as if they wouldn't, butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. How do they get away with sin? Others can, we cannot, who are believing in Jesus. God has reserved for them a judgment. He is long-suffering toward them. He is continually saying, by grace you are saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, not of your own effort, it is the grace of God, the gift of God. It's eternal life. And so he continues to love with grace and long-suffering. To you who are a believer, there is long-suffering, but there is a tug on the rein. There is a correction now. Don't be envious, says the psalmist. Don't be envious of those people who are outside of Christ, who are evil. Now let's look at the second thing. There are public examples of how God deals. And the classic one is Acts of the Apostles 5, where we read the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You need to read the last six verses of chapter 4 to get this into perspective. And there isn't time now to do this at this time. But I quickly say to you, why were they punished with death? And I ask you the question, read the scripture, discover for yourself, why was it that they suffered death the way they did? Well, we have to see that their punishment was for pretending, and they pretended that they had done something that they had not done. They were people who did not refrain from telling a lie to the Spirit of God, to the Holy Spirit. They were absolutely easy with it. They were told to give all, and they pretended to give all, but they kept some back for a rainy day. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Theirs was a sin unto death because they lied to God. God took them home lest they go on and commit further acts of sin. There's so much to read in the scripture about these things. But quickly, let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5 and discover how the apostle addresses the Corinthian church who has similar problems. In verse 5, we read this. That he handed this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved until the day of the Lord. Some people continue to sin no matter how they're warned, no matter how they are reminded to be more careful. They continue to sin. And because they continue to sin, God has a remedy. We are to give them over to Satan. And when we do, it is so that Satan may realize the horror of what he is causing. Sin in the life of a man or woman that is born again. And so that they may realize that they are saved. You see, Satan loves you to sin and to plunge the depths of sin and to discover the depths of sin. But there's always forgiveness when the sinner will return, when the sinner will turn about. Come with me into 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. This is how, when you've given a person over to Satan, this is how you can cause him to come back to the living Lord. There are some tragic things in our lives that take place. But very quickly, I have to show you this. We can see real life just as the text here has no reference to the second death. So life mentioned here has no reference to life after death. It is indeed eternal life now. And the apostle is teaching there is life now. It's eternal life now. It's divine life now. It's life in the power of the Spirit now. It's life with Jesus now. Our life is hidden, says the apostle Paul, with him. J.B. Phillips says about Romans 8 and verses 12 through 13, the latter part of 13, if you cut the nerve of your instinctive actions by obeying the Spirit, you are on your way to real living. The nerves of our instinctive lives need to be severed, need to be cut. I was listening to someone speaking about after an operation, and the lady was saying she had an operation, an oral operation somewhere in her mouth. And after it had healed and after that all the anesthesia had worked off and everything had gone, she couldn't feel the one side of her face and she couldn't work her eye properly and the corner of her mouth wasn't working right. And the diagnosis of the problem was this, that when the surgeon was inside working on whatever it was that he was working, he had severed through some nerves and nerves that controlled the feeling in the side of her face. We need to sever the nerves of instinctive living, of instinctive speaking, of instinctive thinking, of instinctive actions. And we need to turn around and say, now, let the Holy Spirit guide my thinking. Let the Spirit of God guide my speaking. Let the Spirit of God guide my actions. Let God, the Holy Spirit, lead, guide, and direct me. The instinctive things need to be severed. Then we discover practical fellowship with God. If you go into Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3, you discover sheep do not eat lying down. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Why do sheep lie down? Because they are contented. The indication of Jesus here, as he speaks to us through his Spirit, through that 23rd Psalm, is that there is complete contentment in Christ. And as we feast on the living head, we discover that we have become a branch that has gone out from the vine. We have become a twig that has reached out and become a branch that bears fruit on the vine. And we have become people belonging to the living God. We have That life that Jesus speaks of, that he wishes that we would have more abundantly, that life that Jesus tells of, that is abundant life, living, mighty, and powerful, abundant life. Ladies and gentlemen, this day, let me share with you this, that our Father would have us draw near, that our lives would be filled to overflowing with abundance of his life in us, that we may honor his name. So when you see the sin creep in, and when you find yourself becoming caught with a habit of sin, quickly turn. The second chapter of the first epistle of John, chapter 1, quickly turn to the advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Confessing your sin, you have the forgiveness of sin. The first chapter tells us that in verses 7 through 9. The preciousness of this word is this, that we may live in Jesus. Take the scalpel of conscience, apply it to the sinful of the heart. Slice quickly but incisively. Cut the nerves that cause you to sin, and you will discover your sin will not be unto death, but unto glory and honor of Jesus. Let's bow and pray together. Father, this is almost too much for us, yet so practical. We ask that we may be incisive people with our scalpel, and that your word will dig deep into our hearts and slice where the slicing is necessary. And help us to respond, to lose our sensitivity, to desire to sin, to gain new sensitivity, to live with and for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.